Take your Bibles now, open to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, starting verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6, page 1156, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Acts 1, verse 6. I just finished up preaching through the four Gospels, showing Jesus to be the promised King, the powerful Son of God, the one who seeks and saves the outcast, and the great I Am, God in the flesh. And he came and he laid down his life on the cross, and then he took it up again. He was raised up in glory. Now what? We get to the book of Acts, and what we see here in Acts is that Jesus, here in this first chapter, he ascends into heaven, is seated on the throne, and from the throne there in heaven, Jesus launches the greatest counteroffensive in all of history in order to take back the world that belongs to him. So listen as I read. This is God's holy word. It's going to quench your thirst. It'll restore your soul. So listen. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And that's where we're again going to end the reading of God's word. May we, in the name of Jesus, fight valiantly through the power of the Holy Spirit, all for his kingdom. D-Day is known as one of the greatest invasions of all time. It was the largest amphibious invasion in history, and it was that day, D-Day, that marked the beginning of the end of World War II, at least there in Europe. It's important for us to understand the significance of that day, and it's really impossible for us to grasp the amount of planning that was needed in order for D-Day to be really pulled off. They had to gather staggering amounts of planes and ships and ammunition. They all had to be in the right place at the right time to be deployed across the channel there. Soldiers had to be trained. They had to figure out all kinds of little details, like printing 17 million maps to support the operation. There was all kinds of counterintelligence that had to be happening behind the scenes. You can read stories about what's called the Ghost Army of World War II, which is about one military unit that was designed to deceive the enemy with sound effects and inflatable tanks and mannequins dressed as soldiers and the art of sending fake coded messages that they knew would be intercepted to deceive the enemy into thinking that we were going to attack where we weren't going to attack. Paratroopers had to be dropped behind enemy lines. Gun positions had to be bombed. All kinds of variables had to be considered in order for us to, the Allies to carry out this invasion. It took incredible orchestration and planning, and it has gone down as one of the greatest counteroffensives in all time. We've been working through the whole Bible, trying to understand the story of the Bible. I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. We've covered now the entire Old Testament. We've covered now the four Gospels, which means today we come to the book of Acts. And at this point, it's important that we review the story so far. Up until now, the story of the Bible has been generally and repeatedly discouraging. God created everything in Genesis 1. He entered into a relationship with humanity in Genesis 2. Humanity broke that relationship by eating the forbidden fruit, following the suggestions of Satan rather than by believing God. That's chapter 3. And despite the great promise that's found there in Genesis 3:15 about the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, despite that promise, humanity very quickly descended into wickedness and sin. The very next chapter, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then a few chapters later, just 10 generations from Adam, we arrive at Noah. And by Noah's day, there's hundreds of millions, if not billions of people on the earth. Hard to imagine. But they are so corrupted with sin and wickedness that God decides to send a flood to drown everyone. Out of hundreds of millions of people on earth, only 8 people were walking by faith and were saved. And you think, okay, that's drastic, but maybe we'll have a new start. This is where things are going to turn around in the story. But Noah and his family turned out to not be so great, and before long, by the time we get to Genesis 11, humanity has again united itself against God and tried to build the Tower of Babel. We had a second chance and we failed. In effect, we had a second chance and failed. Every attempt to advance righteousness is overwhelmed by sin and wickedness. Well, then God called Abraham to follow him. God promised him the world, and he responded in faith. You think, okay, well, we're starting with a new guy. Maybe this is going to turn out better. But it's not long before we see how weak his faith is. He slept with his wife's maidservant because he didn't believe that God would raise up an heir for him. We come to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, who's a liar and a cheat. He has a complete mess of a family. Effectively, he has 4 wives and 12 sons. And it's a family life that's so dysfunctional, it's filled with wickedness and sin. They eventually move down to Egypt, where they're eventually enslaved. And they live in slavery for a few hundred years. Well, God brings them out, finally, under the leadership of Moses. And you think again, well, here's a new start. This is where things are going to start to turn around. But they get on the road, and they start to complain, and they bicker, and they're controlled by fear, and so God puts that whole generation to death. When they finally get to the promised land, the scene quickly devolves into idol worship and more bickering and infighting. And then they finally get a king, and you think, okay, maybe this is the time. It hasn't worked with these other guys, but maybe this is the time we'll get a king. And it was the most promising time in the history of the nation. The kingdom is established. The nation is strong. The temple is built. And David is this great king. Surely now is the time for the light to start to shine and to rise up against the darkness. But pretty soon, the nation is divided into 2. Wickedness again takes control. Prophets are sent, but to no avail. Eventually, the northern kingdom is destroyed, and then shortly after that, the southern kingdom is invaded. Discouraging. It's time to basically start over again. After 70 years of exile, thousands of Israelites return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Okay, now a fresh start again. Maybe this is where these are serious people. They are coming to rebuild the city of God, the temple of God. Maybe we'll make some progress against the darkness. But they struggle gaining any momentum. They come with zeal, but they get distracted. They stop building the temple. There's so many things that so many of the same sins that they fall into, and they again need prophets to call them back to God. Discouraging. Jesus arrives on the scene, and by that time, the Jewish religion, which has been a religion of faith in the Messiah, the Christian religion, it's been so badly distorted that it's now devoid of grace and forgiveness, and it's full of self-righteousness and legalism and pride. Every step of the way, there seems to be so much promise, but every time it's just a big letdown. It's disappointing. And this little light there in the Middle East, this small, dim light, is always regularly dominated by the darkness. You can imagine the world being Nazi Germany. You can imagine that the Reich has control over every land, every town, every person. And the whole world lives in fear, controlled by the heavy hand of Hitler. But then there's this small resistance force, and you want so badly for this resistance force to rise up and to fight back against the darkness. And there's some promising figures that come into the resistance, but at every moment of like maybe now's the time, every moment it's always tripped up by something. Conflicting personalities, always backsliding into sin. There's factions and bickering and unfaithfulness. And there's so much turmoil within this small resistance that you can imagine the darkness just sort of looking on with laughter. So at this point, you could summarize the story of the Bible this way. Although there's great promise, darkness continues to dominate. Wickedness reigns, sin enslaves, and the resistance, by the time Jesus gets there, is just like this small flickering candle that's always on the verge of being blown out completely. It's into this dark world that the light of the world comes, the powerful Son of God. He's born into this world, and for the very first time, the devil and his demons are put on notice. Because Jesus steps into the world and he casts out demons. He heals the blind. He heals the lame so that they can walk. Storms are calmed. The hungry are fed. The outcast finds hope. And for what seems to be the very first time, darkness finally starts to get a little scared. We saw glimmers of hope with Noah and Abraham and David and the returning exiles. And time after time, we've had these glimmers of hope, but they all fizzled. This seems to be different. With the coming of Jesus, the light's gotten stronger and brighter. The enemies of God are no longer laughing at the dysfunctional resistance, but they realize that they need to do something about this. And so they mobilize, the forces of darkness mobilize, they rally together to put down this uprising. All through the Gospels, Jesus is attacked from every different angle. And there's one clash that's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those Gospels record this. And the religious leaders have made it their goal to squash Jesus, and they're trying to accuse him of various things. And in this occasion, they accuse him as being possessed by the devil. They say he's possessed by the devil, by the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. And Jesus said, if Satan's casting out Satan, then his kingdom apparently has already fallen. That's ridiculous. That's not what's happening. But no one, he says, can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Do you hear what he's saying? I'm not possessed by Satan. Far from it. I'm starting a revolution against Satan and the darkness. I am doing what no one in history has been able to do. I am binding Satan. I'm tying up that strong man. It's time to plunder his house, and I'm taking back what's mine. And with those words, Jesus announces to the world, the resistance finally has a leader. And the people get excited. He's the one. And everyone has different dreams about what this revolution is going to look like. But the darkness rallies here. The forces of darkness, they unite. You have various different factions of Jewish leaders at this time that all unite against Jesus. You have the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, zealots. These groups historically have never gotten along. They never agree. But here, they're all united against Jesus. And not only that, but they even joined forces with the hated Romans to carry out their execution of Jesus. And it's all orchestrated by the devil and his demons. He's rallied all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, to snuff out this light because he's threatened. They united together to kill the Son of God. And sure enough, somehow they managed to succeed. You know, this is a man from whom demons fled. He calmed storms. He raised the dead. And somehow, mere humans managed to put him on a cross. And he died. And at that point, it seems as if Jesus has followed the same pattern that we've seen so many times in the Old Testament. So much potential, but never real progress. And it seems this time that the light of the resistance has been blown out for the last time. But in the moment of apparent defeat, when all seemed lost, when it seemed like darkness would reign over the world forever, that candle that seemed to have been blown out for the last time suddenly erupts into flame, a flame far bigger and brighter than it's ever been before, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead in victory. And he appeared to all kinds of people over a period of 40 days, and he ascended into heaven and was seated on the throne, given the crown, and from there he began to reign over an eternal kingdom of light. From that throne, where he sits right now, Jesus is he then orchestrated the greatest counteroffensive the world has ever known. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, which we read, he said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What he's promising here is that the resistance is finally going to advance. It's been impotent until now, with no real tangible progress against the darkness, always seemingly having to start over. Until now, the disciples were scared little kids. They were bickering over who was the best, confused by their circumstances, not sure what to make of the resurrection. But Jesus says, all that changes now. That strong man, he's been bound. This is not his house anymore. He's not in charge. I'm taking back what's mine. And I'm going to fill you with divine power, and you're going to advance my kingdom here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And everywhere you go, you're going to defeat the darkness, and you're going to break down those gates of hell, and you're going to loot his house, and Satan's going to scatter. You hear that? Finally, the moment we've been waiting for, the moment the whole Old Testament has been leading us to, the resistance is going to finally do something. So it's time to grab your sword. We're going to storm the darkness. And we're going to advance the light. Sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, the first day of the week, 50 days exactly since Jesus rose from the dead, from Passover to Pentecost, 50 days, 120 believers are gathered. Just 120. That's how big the resistance is at this point. A small gathering, insignificant in the eyes of the world. Rome is not worried about it. But that's when Jesus opens the floodgates of heaven and he pours out the Holy Spirit upon them with such overwhelming force that the dim candle of hope, the dim candle of salvation that has been barely flickering precariously through the pages of the Old Testament, it's finally ignited with lighter fluid. And the light burns brightly. And it begins to burn everywhere. That day of Pentecost is D-Day for the church. It is the beginning of the end for the darkness. The timid disciples were immediately changed into bold witnesses. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they stormed the shores for the king. And after just one Spirit-filled sermon, 3,000 souls were saved. Can't think of that happening many times. But here, one sermon saves 3,000. Finally, after so many generations of being controlled by darkness, enslaved in sin, the book of Acts is the turning point here. This is the account of D-Day. And the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, at the command of Christ, launches the greatest counteroffensive that cannot be stopped. It's the beginning of the end for the kingdom of darkness. That is the message of the book of Acts. Much like D-Day of World War II, the more significant D-Day of the church took lots of buildup and preparation to lead us to that day. God's been planning for this day to come, and he's put all the pieces in place to ensure that D-Day will not fail and to ensure that the kingdom of light spreads like crazy. I want you to think, let's think together about some of the preparations that have led to this day, to make this day come about. First, we have a history of promise and prophecy. Although the darkness overwhelmed the light in the Old Testament, and although the light didn't make much progress over those years, God used that time to build up a history filled with great promises. The promise of the coming of Jesus, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of bringing the Gentiles in, the promise of giving his people the world, the promise to Abraham, a promise of a kingdom that will take over the kingdoms of the world. God filled the Old Testament with prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, with promise after promise after promise, so that when the gospel is preached at Pentecost by Peter, he speaks not as one man, but he speaks with the entire weight of the Old Testament behind him. And he really, in that sermon, he just summarizes the message of the Old Testament. He quotes from Joel 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 16, alludes to Psalm 18, Psalm 116. He references the promises made to David, the plan of God which has been in place since before the foundations of the world. He references Jesus as the anointed one who is promised all throughout the pages of Scripture. He emphasizes how this the death and resurrection of Jesus are both clearly prophesied. This isn't new. This has been the plan all along. Clearly prophesied. Peter doesn't preach as one man. He preaches with the weight of 1,000 years of promise behind him. You know, it's getting to be that time when we all watch the Home Alone movie, because, you know, around the holidays we might watch Home Alone. And in Home Alone, you have this kid who's defending a house, his house, from robbers. And, like, it's a little kid. Like, he's such a non-factor. But the kid is backed by a series of booby traps that he's rigged in the right way to trigger at the right time with the right force to inflict the right appropriate pain. You know, he's just a kid. But he's backed by this house full of booby traps, and of course he wins. They might be able to take on a kid, but they can't take on the weight of the house behind him. Peter is this nobody. He's a fisherman by trade. He has no real training. Not a rabbi. He's like a non-factor. These 12 disciples, they're non-factors in the eyes of the world. Or even the 120 people gathered there at Pentecost. Like, what's the big deal? That should be no problem for the forces of darkness. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they speak with the entire weight of the Old Testament behind them. And that is not a force that can be stopped. This D-Day, God has been preparing for it to put the whole weight of promise and prophecy behind his people, and we cannot be stopped. The second thing in preparation, there was this scattering of the Jewish people all around the world. By the time we get to Acts, there are synagogues, we find, that are scattered in many or most of the cities of the world by that time. And these synagogues serve the apostles as and the elders, the missionaries, they serve as jumping off points for the gospel. Everywhere they go, they have a jumping off point. Wherever Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas or Barnabas and Mark go, they go to the synagogue and they would start there preaching Christ from the Holy Scriptures. And then the church would grow from there. Well, how did we get synagogues all over the place? The synagogues only existed because of what happened hundreds of years earlier. In 722, The kingdom of Israel had been split into two. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was invaded in 722, and the people were scattered all around the world. And then Judah was invaded, 605 BC, and then destroyed 20 years later. And they, tens of thousands of Jews were then taken from Jerusalem and scattered all over the world. And then over those 700 years, they gathered in synagogues to worship wherever they were. God orchestrated the tragedy of exile to prepare the way for the gospel to spread around the world. You can think of them as something like paratroopers. In World War II, they were dropped behind enemy lines overnight before D-Day started. They were dropped behind enemy lines to be ready to support the efforts of D-Day. Well, these synagogues, they were scattered all around the world. They were like outposts for the kingdom, just waiting to be activated. And on that day of Pentecost, it says that there were people, Jewish people, primarily Jewish people, gathered in Jerusalem from all around the world. They were celebrating Pentecost. And they heard Peter and the disciples there preach in their own native language. So these were Jews whose native language wasn't Hebrew anymore. They came, they heard the gospel, they were converted, and then they went home. And all of a sudden, the gospel was immediately all around the world. Third preparation was a common language. Through the conquest of Alexander the Great, God oversaw the spread of the Greek language so that the language barrier would be broken down in order to make the way straight for the gospel. So that Paul could travel over the known world and speak to Jews and Gentiles alike because everyone knew Greek. Fourth and fifth factors here in preparation for D-Day was the era of peace called the Pax Romana combined with the revolutionary infrastructure of roads throughout the Roman Empire. Starting about 20 years before Jesus was born and extending about 200 years after that, there was an era of peace in the world that hadn't been known before. It was an era of peace so that the gospel, in one sense, could move unhindered by wars and revolutions and distractions. And then combined with that was the Roman investment in infrastructure and roads. So that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas, they could travel like they had never been able to before. In Galatians, Paul says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. In Ephesians 1:10, he says, in the fullness of time, God united all things under Christ. The fullness of time. It means that everything was in place. All the preparations have been laid. According to his perfect plan, Jesus came at just the right time. And then the Spirit was poured out, just as promised, at just the right time. So that this small resistance, this small, totally underestimated church would deal heavy blow after heavy blow after heavy blow against the enemy. And light would spread around the world. From that D-Day of the church, that day of Pentecost, the church exploded. Peter preached this sermon pointing to the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus using the Old Testament scriptures. 3,000 people were converted and saved. It's a 3,000% increase in one day. It's pretty good church growth. God kept doing that, though. Shortly after that, Peter heals a beggar, which led to another sermon. More were converted, thousands. Peter is arrested and threatened by Christians. Peter's arrested and they were threatened, but the Christians were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they became even bolder to proclaim the resurrection. The church community grew so much that they needed some administration, so the church appointed deacons in chapter 6 to care for the poor. As the church advances, the darkness starts to realize, oh, wait, this group of 120 that's now like bursting at the seams, growing like crazy, we need to do something about this. So the darkness starts to organize and fight back. One of the deacons was a man named Stephen. He was arrested. He was brought before the Jewish ruling council. He preached a sermon, a powerful sermon, and then immediately after that was stoned. The first New Testament martyr. There have been many martyrs throughout the Old Testament. First New Testament martyr. And he was received in the arms of the king. That sparked a period of great persecution led primarily by a man named Saul, who went from city to city with his men, hunting house to house, hunting down Christians, had them thrown into prison. They faced great persecution, but instead of crippling the church, the persecution actually had the opposite effect. Persecution actually scattered the believers so that they moved out of Jerusalem, guess where, to Judea, and then Samaria. Just as Jesus said, they would be my witnesses. And it says in Acts 8, verse 4, it says that wherever they went, they preached the word. Just like with Jesus, so with the church, the darkness tried their hardest to snuff out the light, to put people to death, to control with fear and confusion, but they no longer had control at this point. And the light was just blowing past them, and they couldn't stop it. Philip, one of the deacons, like Stephen, he preached in Samaria, showing the gospel was meant for hated Samaritans. Many were baptized, it said, and believed in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And it says there was much joy in that city. Then God sent him to a road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And there was an Ethiopian who was reading the gospel of Isaiah, and Philip explained to him what it meant, and the Ethiopian was baptized right then and there. And from there, he brought the gospel back to his hometown, or homeland of Ethiopia. The gospel spread into Africa. And then the Spirit of God did the most unexpected thing. He converted the greatest persecutor of the church himself, Saul, and he became the Apostle Paul. Saul was on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, again hunting down Christians. Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, and in that moment, he was converted from a hater of the church, a hater of Christ, to a disciple of Jesus. And he began traveling to synagogues and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Paul, the author of much of the New Testament, is perhaps the greatest example that the Spirit of God can reach anyone, can reach any heart and make it new. The darkness takes blow after blow after blow. And they're reeling, and they realize that they can't really contain what's happening. The spread of the church was rampant, and darkness was on the run. But it would not retreat without a fight. After this, Peter was sent to the city of Caesarea in Galilee. There he visited the home of a Gentile, Cornelius. And he preached Jesus to this Gentile family. They were converted and received the Holy Spirit. And to the surprise of the apostles, the gospel went even to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Wow, it's for everyone. In chapter 11, there was so much persecution against the church that believers continued to scatter, and perhaps the strongest church was now found outside of Jerusalem in a place called Antioch, just north of Galilee. And over this time, persecution increased, but it says in Acts 12, 24, that the word of God continued to increase and multiply. The darkness rages, but they can't stop it. Barnabas and Paul pastored the church there in Antioch for a whole year until the church decided to send them out as missionaries. So they sent Paul and Barnabas, they set them apart for missionary service, and they went north and west into modern-day Turkey. And when they'd enter a city, they would look for a synagogue. If there was no synagogue, they would look for any Jewish gathering. They would start to show Jesus as fulfilled in the Old Testament. And in every city, more and more people were converted, and churches were planted every step of the way. When they returned, there was a dispute that arose, which happens in the history of the church. The question was, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Some said yes, some said no. Well, the apostles and the elders met in Jerusalem, what we refer to as the Jewish Council, but really it's the first presbytery meeting in the Bible. This was the presbytery meeting that was dealing with great controversy. They met, they made a ruling. Gentiles are not required to be circumcised. That was a decision that was then sent down to all the churches, not for churches to decide whether or not they would abide by it, but for churches to abide by it. That was the decision of the church. With that controversy settled, Paul and Barnabas hit the road again. They were sent out. This time, Paul went with Silas. Barnabas went with Mark in another direction. They both did their thing. They visited churches. They planted churches. They went farther than they did in the first journey. This time, they went all the way to Greece, and the church grew. And as the church grew, opposition increased. And then chapter 18, Paul was sent on the third missionary journey, visiting the churches around the world, planting more and more churches, and the church grew. The opposition also grew to the point where when Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he was mobbed by the Jews. He was arrested by the Romans, and the Jews plotted to kill Paul. And so Paul, fearing for his life, he appealed to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, that was his right. So he was transferred from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And after a long, hard journey to Rome, Paul arrived there. And in Acts chapter 28, it talks about his life there, his initial time there in Rome, the capital of the world. And although Paul had never been there before, the church was already established by others. Paul was put on house arrest there, and he continued his ministry, preaching and teaching those who came to him. So here you have the book of Acts, starting with 12 disciples, 120 Christians gathered in worship, and it ends with the gospel reaching the very heart of the world. Humanly unexplainable. After thousands of years of Old Testament history with fits and starts and confusion and backsliding, all of a sudden, with Christ now on the throne, the Holy Spirit poured out, the kingdom of God grew like crazy. It's what we've been waiting for. The light has come into the world. The light is overcoming the darkness. And of course, that didn't stop in Acts 28. But in the course of just a few hundred years, Christianity became the most prominent religion in the world. You know, over the last, 4,000 years, building up to this time, there wasn't much fruit to show for it. But now in just 300 years, the church had advanced so much that it became the prominent religion of the world. The last 2,000 years now is the record of Jesus building his church, breaking down the gates of hell at every turn. And yes, the opposition continues to unite and fights back and sometimes fights violently, and there will be days when there will be blood shed in our country for this. But they can't stop it. The story of the Old Testament was filled with promise but was quite discouraging. Every advance of righteousness was choked out by the wickedness. But with Christ on the throne, he poured out the Holy Spirit, igniting D-Day. In World War II, D-Day was the beginning of the end for the war in Europe, but it took 11 months of hard fighting, lost lives, brave and courageous soldiers to fight for freedom, but it was finally won. Well, in the kingdom of God, our D-Day happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus died and rose again in victory. He bound the strong man and now poured out the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost is our D-Day. And with just 120 people, they stormed the beaches. And over the years, many fought hard, giving their lives for it. And now 2,000 years later, it falls on us now. We carry this great task. So do not get lulled to sleep by the affluence of our age, the comforts of our lives. Don't get distracted by the shiny things that the enemy always dangles in front of us. But we are at war. And darkness is on the run. And we rise up and we fight. And we will, through the power of God, break down the strongholds of sin in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our community, in the life of this world. We will break down the gates of hell and we will build the church. And Jesus will be magnified. As it says in Psalm 40 and Psalm 108, with God we shall do valiantly. it is he who treads down our foes. We may die in this effort, but we will not lose. Our Lord Jesus reigns. His spirit is at work conquering the world, bringing it under submission. So let's rise up and fight for our King. For we will win. We have won. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we bow before you as our great King, and we swear allegiance to you once again. We thank you for accomplishing the victory on the cross, rising again in glory, and reigning as our great King. As our King, you sent the Holy Spirit to empower us, and you have advanced your church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in the victories that have been won year after year, century after century. And we are fruit of that advance. But as we look around the world, we realize there's much more work to be done. And so please pour out your spirit upon us more and more in abundance, that we would rise and fight, and that we will advance the kingdom, that we will fight anticipating final victory. And we look forward to the day when we won't have to tell our neighbor to know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Finish your good work. Help us to be faithful in seeking your kingdom. Build your church. Crush the darkness. All for the glory of your name. And together we say, amen.